3, as we started covering through that, this is the time where Jesus is put on trial, right? We've come to pretty much the end of the Gospel of Luke, right? We got to finish up chapter 23, go into chapter 24, okay? And as we do that, and we look at that, especially as we come together on the first day of the week, we understand that these are the things that our Lord and Savior went through for us, okay? There's no other way around it. There's no way to say, well, you know, he went through it, but he didn't truly have to go through it for me because, you know, I lived the perfect life. And you just ask my, you just ask me, and I will definitely inform you that I'm the perfect child, right? No. He did these things and suffered these things for us. Now, when we think about that, and we read through the Gospels, right, and we know Jesus taught that, you know, that for a good man, someone would dare to lay his life down, right? Right, as in the epistles we read. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? As we read through this and we look at these things, we get to the crucifixion. I know, I think, Andy, you covered that on Wednesday night and everything. So as we look through that and those times of suffering and what he went through before that, standing before Pilate, not once but twice, Pilate sitting there saying, he's innocent. I find no fault in this man, but even to appease the Jews, he goes, I will still punish him. Right? I don't see where he can be put to death. I don't see where he needs to be put to death. And we come through and we read other Gospels, right? As we're putting the whole Gospel story together, we understand that Pilate was told by his wife, have nothing to do with this innocent man, because she was disturbed and troubled in dreams about him. Pilate even knows in his own heart that the Jewish leaders are putting him to death for their own sakes, right? Not because Jesus did something, but because he is there actually teaching the people what they need to know. What they need to know, one, to be more godlike, right? This is something that the Jewish scribes, Pharisees, leaders should have been doing for years, thousands of years. Teaching the people, keeping them close to God, helping them to understand the requirements of God, but more especially, teaching them about the Christ, the Messiah who was to come, and what that was going to be like, and who he was going to be like, and that being Jesus. So as Jesus comes on the scene, and he's starting to truly teach and to preach to the people, you know, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. And then he gets where he's talking about the leaders and stuff. He goes, you hypocrites, you lead people to your own traditions, right? Instead of leading them to God, right? You are binding on them things that don't need to be bound. You're saying, this is what we have to do, this is what we must do, but it's all based on your traditions. And I'm here bringing the people back to God, right? And now, as Jesus is dealing with the leaders of the Jewish nation and everything, it's no different than what God has gone through, again, for thousands of years. They come to God, they recognize they need God, they pray to God, they ask for God's help, he helps them out, he gets them through the situations, right? And then they start turning back away from God. God punishes the people, they come back. This right here, as we go through this and we look at now the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, we come to understand that this is a more definite bringing back to God. Okay? He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come from God. And as we get into the book of John, you know, go ahead and read a little bit ahead, right? As we get into John, and even in chapter 1, it says that through him, for him, by him, all things were created, and that being Christ is now bringing the people back to God, not on the Jewish law terms, not on the law of Moses, but now as we get through this, and we get through his death, we get through his burial, we get through his resurrection, we can understand that he is getting the people back to God under a new law. That was even prophesied back in the Old Testament with the prophets,
right?
This is a new law that he is establishing, the covenant of his blood that he shed,
right?
That he willfully, purposefully shed. Not only for the love that he had for us, but also for God and to fulfill God's plan. So as we get through that and we look at those things, we come to understand what it truly meant for him to come to this earth, again, to fulfill the promises of God,
right?
And to me, as I think about it, as we study it more, as we go through each gospel, I think it's just driving it home more and more to understand that these things that he suffered through, as we put all the gospels together, we see what he said while he was hanging on the cross. We can understand the anguish that he went through, not only the physical things of being beaten and scourged and slapped and spit upon, but the emotional, mental state of what it would drive someone to break, right? I mean, we understand that, and that's what happened for us. So as we get through chapter 23 and we look at that, I want to go back and just on the crucifixion there, as Jesus was coming out, right, as they led him through, they see someone to carry his cross. And we kind of talked about that before, is to understand that Jesus, as he was being crucified, this didn't happen, you know, at nighttime. This didn't happen as soon as they arrested him, let's just go hang him on a cross. They paraded him through the city. Like Curran's comment that he made a couple of Sundays ago when he was in the praetorium and they were slapping him and mocking him, they weren't doing it out of ignorance. And the more I thought about it, I really like what Curran said, is they were doing it out of arrogance, right? They saw the things that he had done. They had heard what he had taught, right? They had probably even been around him, even stood in the crowds and heard the message that he was said and saw the people that he healed. But now, as we look at the arrogance part of it, he's being marched and paraded through the city, right? I mean, it's the holiday season here in the States, and you know, I know things are different kind of with the COVID and everything, but you know, it's a lot of time when a lot of parades are taking place, like in small towns, right? Where they got cars driving by, people on the back of trucks, floats, whatever you want to call it, waving at people and people yelling and screaming back. Well, this kind of parade was our Lord and Savior being drug out to be hung. The people standing there, yeah, they were yelling and screaming probably, but I bet it wasn't for joy and everything, right? Again, out of arrogance. So we get through that. You know, we talked about the two that were hung on the cross with him, right? We see how the one came to his senses and says, you know, we are justified to be on this cross. We have done the things that we are guilty of, right? And in that recognition, he says, you know, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And again, 39 through 43, that's where Jesus says, you know, and today you shall be with me in paradise. All right? So there, we got through that. And now, we look at the last part, and I believe Andy kind of covered this as well, but I want to touch on it. Verse 44, he says, and now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. There's some things in here I want to point out. Now, last Sunday morning, Brother Danny Campbell preached a lesson for us. And he talked about that darkness, right? I don't know if y'all thought about that. And as he was going through his lesson and talking about the things that, why was there darkness? It really made me think. And I appreciate him for that lesson and spoke to him about it. What went on in that period of darkness? The suffering of our Lord as he was bearing the sins of the world hanging there? Right? Whatever it was, imagine again just being there and witnessing what you'd witness. Right? just thinking about what was going on. And then as we got through that and it comes through it, and as Jesus sits there and he says, you know, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Think about that. He knew he had fulfilled his plan. Yep. Do that. But look at the centurion's comment, right? And as he got there, and as Jesus breathed his last, now we understand, because we've done studies about centurions and everything, since our well-educated men, leaders of mass amount of men under them, they have power, they have authority, they recognize power, authority. But not only that, a centurion's disposition, his attitude, is one to recognize and to not totally just hold down the people.
Right.
He was respected among those whom he leads. Not only that, but then everything that we read about centurions in the Bible, he is actually respected by the people in the provinces that he's a part of. Right. So look at this centurion. Again, a Roman. Right, he says, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God. He's saying, certainly, this man is innocent. Now, other Gospels account says that he says, certainly, this is the Son of God. So think about that, and think about just a centurion, a Roman soldier, recognizing it. How powerful is that? That he recognizes it, that we actually have it recorded in the Bible. I think about how close was this centurion to the cross? Right. And just in proximity, physical proximity, how close was he to sit there to hear the things that Jesus has said while he's on the cross, right? To hear the conversations that he had back and forth between, you know, John, where he says, John, this is your mother, woman, behold, this is your son, right? If he was, how close was he in that proximity? Even during the darkness, was there things that he might have felt or whatever? It's all kind of speculative thinking, but still, this centurion was close enough to witness, to hear, and to understand what was going on. And yes, he knew, just like probably all the Romans did, the mindset of the Jewish leaders in putting Jesus to death.
Right.
I mean, Pilate saw it. And if you're a centurion, you're sitting there hearing the leader of the province said, he's innocent. I find no fault in him, but yet, as they've been commanded, put him on the cross. And then to sit there and to actually hear Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was close enough to hear and breathe his last, right? And think about what kind of impact that may have had on the centurion, right? Because we don't, as far as we know, we don't have anything else recorded about him. But he says there, he says he started praising God. There's a possibility that this centurion became a Christian, right? We know where Paul taught while he was in prison, other Roman soldiers came to understand and believe the gospel and stuff. Maybe the same with this centurion, just based off of what he saw. And then what kind of influence and teaching was he able to give, right, based off of what he saw and he witnessed to go through. Again, just my thoughts around it. I thought that was kind of one of those things that we need to kind of bring up, is that centurion's thoughts and what he did and what he heard, his proximity to the cross. Okay. Any other comments on that? No, he didn't.
Like a process.
proselyte. Mm-hmm. Or wouldn't, right? And I think that's the point, right? Is I don't think it's that the Jewish leaders, especially the elders and stuff, couldn't recognize it, but they wouldn't recognize it. Because again, what's it doing? It's taking power from them. Well, even to their own testaments, right? They've even come to him and says, we know you are of God, because no man can do these things except that he be from God, right? So again, they recognized it. At least the majority, I would say, recognized it in a sense, right? But they just... Yeah. All right. Yeah. And so as you think about that, right? As they says, we know you are of God, because nobody can do this. So in their minds, I guess you can sit there and think, well, he says he's of God, but he's flesh. We can kill it, and let's see what happens, right? I mean, so yeah, it's mind-boggling, but again, we got to think, how would we react, right? Back to the arrogance. It's all about the arrogance. It's all about, hey, we got to get rid of him because he's taking stuff from us, right? Andy? Something we've been doing, let's just keep on. And especially, you know, since between Malachi and about this time, 400 plus minus years. Yep. All right. So now come to the end. As we see there, verse 48, 46, he gave up his spirit, he breathed his last. We see the women that were accompanied him from Galilee, you know, the Marys and others. He says, now in verse 50, he says, and a man named Joseph, who is a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of Jews who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in the tomb that was cut into the rock, where no one had ever been laid. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared the spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. All right. What's some of the pertinent things that we see in just these short few verses? Not everybody in the prominent positions. We see that. Yep. So as we see Joseph of Arimathea, you know, as we go back and we read, you know, the accounts like Matthew and Mark, we kind of see that as Joseph of Arimathea, it wasn't just, hey, give me the body of Jesus, but there was kind of a process that Pilate went through. He asked the soldiers, is he dead? He got confirmation. Then he gave Joseph the body and stuff like that. But again, think about Joseph now, that he's putting himself in with the Jewish council, overcoming that fear of being put out of the council, of just, like, you know, having pretty much his Jewish heritage and life just ripped away from him, to actually take the body of our Lord and go bury it, right? Mm-hmm. point. All right? So as we look at that, we look at Joseph. And as we get into the book of John, right, we can kind of come to understand that the prominence of Joseph, others, right, as we come into John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him by night to ask him questions, to seek knowledge of him, right? I mean, so again, to that point, there's some, and we read about Joseph here, right? But how many others did not consent to what was going on with Jesus, right? And the thing is, too, is not consenting, and we see that he takes the body and he buries it now, is that him making up for not pushing back hard enough to not let these things happen to Jesus, right? It's all the thoughts that we can put into it. Did he have any kind of motive behind it or anything like that? No, I think that he truly saw, and to Jason's point, knew, you know what? Yeah. That man just was crucified and hung on that cross. He was the Messiah to come, right? And there's a change coming. And that's what I like is as we build these gospels together, we kind of see the different people in their different roles as they come together and they interact with each other, right? We might not have it all in one, but as we start putting them together and you think back, oh, wait a minute, there's this. And then as we look forward, Mark. Yep. And as we... as we look at things too, right, and I know we've talked about it, the tomb that he was laid in, of course, brand new tomb, hewn out of rock, one way in, one way out, right? And that kind of takes away some of the doubts and the skepticism that could be put in place by saying, hey, no, that could be his bones there, or somebody else come in and took it from an old tomb or something, right? It just puts away all the doubts that the tomb had been used more than once, or that, hey, you know, maybe there's a different way into it, right? And I know that here in the States, most states, we bury people in the ground, right? It's kind of funny to go back and look at history and to think about it and to read about the catacombs and how, you know, people of prominence had like the tombs, but yet they had all their families in the one tomb, right? It was almost like a crypt where they would open it up, and then it's, to me, that's like, cool, I guess, in a sense, as I think about it in history. But then again, I sit there and think about, you know, it's just a body. Just for lack of anything less than a crude term, it's just a bag of bones. It's just laid up there, right? Because we know that the spirit moves on. But again, he was laid in this kind of tomb, brand new, hewn out of rock, to start taking away that doubt. And as we look at, as we close out that chapter, verse 55 says that the women who had come with him out of Galilee, they went and they saw where he was buried, because now that's going to play into chapter 24. Okay? Anything else before we move into chapter 24? 24. The last chapter in the Gospel of Luke. A lot kind of takes place in this chapter, especially for us, right? As we come to understand the death, burial, and our Lord, we can read back, we can study. But then as these things take place, what that means for us now, but what it truly meant for the Christians and those followers of Jesus back in the first century, right? Because I've got it broken down. The first day of the week approaches, verses 1 through 12. Then the road to Emmaus, 13 through 35, where Jesus has hidden himself from the men's sight but has a good conversation with them. Then Jesus reveals himself to those men. Then the men run and tell the apostles, right, of what they had witnessed. Then as we get to, Jesus then appears to his disciples, verses 36 through 49. And then in the end, Jesus ascends into heaven, verses 50 through 53. So again, as we look at this, and every gospel, we could stop any gospel and go straight into the book of Acts, and we can kind of see now how it starts to unfold and goes on. All right? So the first day of the week approaches, verses 1 through 12. It says, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. Again, this being the women, right, that had saw that, they start to bring the spices to the tomb where they witnessed Joseph laying him. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified, they bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, as they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Okay. So, as we see here, these women are coming to do what they need to do to continue to prepare Jesus' body for burial, right? Because unlike today, especially in this part of the world, there was no, like, embalming, right? But this was a thing that they done to continue to show respect, right? Making sure that the body was fragrant and get past all the smells. Now, again, as we look at other Gospels, they even wondered themselves, how are they going to roll this big, huge, heavy stone away from the mouth of this tomb? But the thing is when they get there, the door is rolled away, and there's nobody laying inside. Jesus has done what he said he's going to do. He's from the dead. Now, as we look at that, as we go and again reading other Gospels and stuff, just rise up in a spirit form, right? He rose up and still had physical form to him, right? As we go and we look and we read about other accounts of others being raised from the dead, not just in the spiritual form, but there's the physical form to him, right? Because he was able to stand before his apostles and others and be like, here I am, come touch me, come feel me. He ate in front of them, right? As far as I know, no spiritual form needs to partake of physical food. Right? So he physically has raised from the dead, right? Has moved out of the tomb. Now, in that, as we get to the end, his spiritual nature does take over when he ascends. Okay, so as we look at that, he goes. And me, as I think about that, and I think about the other ones where we read about Thomas and stuff and how he doubted that Christ even appeared, and Christ says, well, here, put your hand in my side. Look at where the nails were driven in my wrist. Again, grabs me in a certain way to where I sit there and think, today, how great is it going to be able to sit there and see him ourselves? Again, my thoughts as I tarry and read and study, and you know, and you sit down at night and you're sitting there thinking, you'd read about it and you're like, all right, what's in this passage? Your mind starts to go different ways about wonders and amazements with our God, but that's what I see there. Anyways, so we come to find out that then we have two that appear to them, and I like how, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, and how those who are sitting there, they says, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Right? why seek the living one among the dead? Sitting there again, telling you that he is risen. He's alive. He's walking about. He's not in amongst these tombs. He's not in here where dead people will dwell, because he's not dead. He's alive, right? And as they go on and they explain to him, did he not tell you this while he was with you in Galilee? That he would have to suffer these things and then on the third day be raised again? And then they remembered his words. Think about it. We can kind of ask, why would they not remember those things even now as they think about it? And I thought about that. It's like, well, one, did God kind of hide it away again then to be revealed here? Or were they like, I think I would be, just so overcome with emotion about him going to the cross, about him dying, that some things they just didn't bring to memory? Too fantastic to believe, right? Yeah, I think that emotion and that swelling of emotion kind of just took some of that away. All right? Yes, sir. Yeah. And again, to that point, right, that proper noun is the living one, right? And I guess, yeah, as you look at it, it's not seek the living among the dead, because we wouldn't seek the living among the dead, right? But as they saw him buried, now they come to do that. Andy, you want to go ring the first bell? So, as they go away, they remember his words. They return, and I like how it lists the women here. It says Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with him were telling these things to the apostles. So it wasn't just, you know, like two or three women. We don't know exactly, but this is a number of women who are coming and telling these things to the apostles. So we know that on the witness of two or more people, right, we were to take that as kind of the truth. But I like the apostles' reactions here. It's like, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. I won't say that out loud, Terry. But, wow. Anyway, but they would not believe them. Maybe, Terry, you may have a point. You may have a point. Now, for those of y'all that didn't hear Terry's comment, I am going to say it. And they didn't believe them. They thought it was nonsense. She goes, because they were women. Have something to do with it, right? And I'm not saying it does, but it may. But then again, as we think about the emotional state of these men, right, and of the disciples around, spent years walking the earth with this man whom you love dearly, and you just watched him go through all these things, and now someone's coming to you and saying, he's not in the tomb, he has risen. Two people of angel appearance, right, as we can read in other scriptures, appear to us and says, don't seek him here because he is living. Right? Again, they're thinking about the physical aspect of death. Would we think they were, you know, crazy words being spoken to us as well? To sit there and say, well, no, we saw him on the cross. We saw him die. We saw him breathe his last. His body was taken down. You women who followed Joseph and Nicodemus to where he was buried in the tomb and saw him laid in the tomb, saw the door rolled, there was more witnesses there than that. Now you're coming and say, his body's not there? It just don't make sense. I can see that. I can see that kind of reaction. But again, it's based off of looking at death and burial bound by human terms, right? Not bound by God's terms and what God can do, right? So if you look at that, that's kind of that mindset thing. Mark, you got something on your mind? Okay. All right. Yes, sir. All right. So, even to the point, but here comes Peter, right? And we know as we get into John, there was another apostle that ran as well with Peter. But again, Peter taking on his boldness, and maybe in a different light at this time, in his boldness is saying, y'all are saying these things? I'm going to go see for myself. We think about that, as we think about our own spiritual journey, our own spiritual life, is that not what we're commanded to do? Is because I can sit here and I can listen to Mark, Andy, Jason, Roger, Philip, you know, Miss Carolyn, any of y'all, right, that are Christians. And I can sit here and listen to y'all talk and be like, yep, sounds good. And I can believe on what you say. Or do I need to be like Peter and go and dig into it for myself and look at the truth with my own eyes, right? Because as much as I love Eli, that Eli's heart is right, and I believe Eli has the right relationship with God, that's not getting me there, right? It's the relationship I got to build with God. And I think we see Peter now coming to this part here. And as we go from here, as we get into the book of Acts, again, remember, just a couple of chapters over, Jesus said, you know, Peter, the devil has asked to sift you like wheat. He denied Christ. He goes, but when you return, strengthen your brethren. And this is that part of this is that starting point. Peter gets to the tomb. The Lord is risen. And we can kind of see from this point on, in Peter, there's a change. All right. So the second bell's fixing to ring. I think I'm going to stop right there. Let Andy kind of pick up from verse 13. Appreciate y'all. Appreciate the class.